good to be with you this weekend for this special series of services here at the Knollwood congregation. I've been looking forward to this ever since you contacted me about me coming. I started calculating with my wife how long ago it was that we were here, and in July of 1976, we moved to Knollwood. That's 18 years ago. It hardly seems possible. But it's passed, and I tried to get my kids to come with me tonight. Of course, Jennifer got married last June, so she's got her life going her way and wasn't able to be with us tonight. And Corey's a senior in high school, and he has to work tomorrow night. He's getting introduced to some things that the rest of us learn. But at any rate, he wasn't able to be with us tonight, and just Sandy and I are able to be here, so our life moves on. We thought back a lot of times to the years we were at Knollwood, that the 8 years we were here are the happiest years of our lives, I suppose, that we had such a good working relationship with this congregation and made so many close friends that it's always a joy to be with you again and to renew our acquaintances and friendships, though there's always a little tinge of pain about remembering the past and the nostalgia that goes with it. But it is great to be back home again at Knollwood. Sterling said that we went to school together. It reminded me of a line that Mo Hafley and I used to say, that I went to Penn State and he went to State Penn. But it really wasn't quite that way. We were at Florida College together for a couple of years and got to know each other there, and then our paths went a different way for a number of years. And a few years ago, he was living down around Clute, Texas, and Ron down the road 20 or 30 miles from there, and I was down with them in a gospel meeting. Appreciated the opportunity to renew our acquaintance then, and was glad to hear that he came to work with you here at Knollwood, and I hope you're having a very pleasant work together. This weekend, we're going to be discussing a subject that is important to us. And if you've not already got an outline of these lessons, if you'll hold your hand up, we'll be sure that you get one. Anybody does not? There's a couple back here that do not have an outline. I think Mike's going to get them for them. We do not claim to have infallibility in what we're going to be preaching this weekend. We have full confidence in an infallible book, that is the Bible, to guide us, and we're going to try to let it be our guide as we step through the subject of divorce and remarriage. I don't want you to panic when you get your outlines tonight. I'm not going to cover all that material tonight. This is for the whole weekend, and I'll try to be respectful of your time and not keep you here past the hour if I can possibly do that. I get to thinking back of how much things have changed in my short life. Went over this afternoon and visited with Sister McCullough, who turned 102 last year. They weren't even flying planes when she was born. And you think about what she's seen in her lifetime. But I can tell you in the 47 years that I've been alive what a change has happened in divorce and remarriage. I grew up in a little town in East Texas. We went to Groveston when we went to town, and it had 1,000 people in it. We lived in Woodlake, and there were about 40 or 50 houses in that little community. I always expected them to salute it on Hee-Haw, where that it had the welcome and come back sign on the same post kind of thing, you know. But I remember on one occasion, a woman moved into the community that was divorced. That's the only person I knew in the whole community that was divorced. She was ostracized because she had boyfriends coming and living with her from time to time from the community. Nobody wanted to have much to do with her. She was a social outcast. I remember the preachers as they preached when I was just a boy growing up. Television was a new thing. Some of you young people can't imagine that television would be a new thing. But I remember distinctly when we got our first television, and the preachers were talking about what the influence of television was going to be. And some of them were taking a radical position that said we ought not to have one because the morals of Hollywood would become the morals of America. They couldn't believe that someone like Elizabeth Taylor would have two or three divorces and remarriages. I think she's on number 8 now. But what happened to Elizabeth Taylor, you see, has happened to all of America. And I really doubt that there's anyone in this audience tonight that's not had divorce affect your family in some way. Out of the 7 children in mother and dad's home, 2 of us have had divorces. And one of us has had 3 or 4 of them. And this is out of a home that was trying to be as faithful as they knew how to be to the Word of God. One of the secretaries of the Reagan administration, William Bennett, who recently put out a book on virtue, was quoted the last week or so that said the evangelical community needs to understand that more than what is happening with the gay agenda in America, that divorce and remarriage is undermining the morals of this country much, much more than what the gay rights agenda is doing in this country. And the more I've thought about that statement, the more I'm sure that he's right. There's a small, radical, fringe group of people that are pressing gay rights. But divorce and remarriage is affecting our country at such a great amount that if you talk to a grade school teacher, they're telling us that about 23 to 25% of the kids in the first, second, third grade live with their natural mother and daddy. Others are either in a second or third marriage, or mother has a living boyfriend, or that might be just a single mother trying to raise the children by themselves. And these little children are being scarred and torn apart by the evil effects of divorce in their lives. And what we're going to look at in these lessons this week is that we're going to try to present what Jesus taught about the subject of divorce and remarriage. It's so easy for us to absorb the culture in which we live that what we think is accepted in our society becomes what we accept in our own lives. But in the first century society that was equally as corrupt as our own, Jesus came forth with a new teaching that transformed the world in which he lived. The pagan world of his day, Seneca said, the women married to be divorced and they divorced to be married. If you sort of think about that for a minute, it makes sense. They get married and they have no idea that it's going to be a lifetime commitment. But they know that down the line they're going to divorce sometimes. And frequently before the divorce papers are finished with processing, already they've got another person to marry, standing in the wings just waiting for the legal right to be granted to them. And what he said at that time is equally true of our own society. And so the question that Jesus was asked in Matthew 19 and verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause, is a question that is just as relevant today as it ever was. But when Jesus gave the answer to that question, he directed them back to God's creation at the beginning. On this occasion, he said, have ye not read that he which made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so Jesus points us back at the very outset to what God said back in the book of Genesis. And if you'll open your Bibles back to Genesis, the 2nd chapter, we'll look in that text at what God's divine arrangement was for the home. I'm not sure you're going to be able to read all these charts. That looks awful small. For anybody that don't have bifocals or something else, you might better be sitting close to the front here. But turn, if you will, to Genesis, the second chapter, in your Bibles, and notice with me what God said when he created man in the beginning. The first chapter tells us that God created man in his own image. Male and female alike were created in the image of God. But he created them in such a way that he exposed to man his need for companionship. Woman was not created at the very beginning of time the way Adam was on the seventh day. But rather, after Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, God placed him in the Garden of Eden with the command to care for it. He was the one to tend the garden. One of the responsibilities that came to Adam was that he was told to name the animals as they came by. I read that a lot of times and probably passed over it without thinking much about it. But I suspect that was a greater task than most of us think about. That as each animal comes by, he studies what that animal is like and what its nature is and comes up with a name for it that is suited to that animal. And while he's going through that process, he comes to the realization, every one of these animals has a companion but me. There's nothing in here that is a suitable companion for man. A sense of loneliness and emptiness comes over him as he comes to realize that all of the animals of God's creation has a mate except me. The Lord knew that he needed to develop that sense of need for companionship so that he could understand the relationship between a man and a woman. And that's why God didn't create them both on the same day. Man needed to come to realize his need for that companionship. And so as it goes on to tell us, beginning in verse 21, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which God, the Lord God, had taken from man, made he woman, and brought her unto man." I try to put myself back and think what it must have been like for Adam on that day. Here he studied all these animals, and none of them is suited for him. And all of a sudden, here comes out the woman that God has made for him, Eve. And she steps out for him to see for the first time. How his heart must have leaped within him in joy and excitement of what God had created when he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And later, as Moses comments about this creation, he said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now from that divine original, we can notice several things about what God intended in the marital arrangement. Jesus points us back to that very beginning for us to study it and think about it. This was God's ideal and his intention. We notice as we start out that God made it such that beasts were not to be that with which man cohabited. A couple of years ago, one of the rock singers, Madonna, came out with a new book called Sex. And it was so ungodly and immoral that it couldn't even be published in some pagan countries like Japan. But it was published in our country and bought by many people. They tell me that one of the pictures in there showed her having a sexual relationship with a dog. And my first reaction is I feel sorry for the dog. God did not intend his creation, made in his image, to have a sexual relationship with a beast of any sort. God made man in his image, and man is different from the animals. And so he made for man a companion for man. He made one man and one woman to be joined for life. The Bible says he made Eve for Adam. The Bible doesn't say that he made Eve and Sue and Shirley and Jane. If God's original intention had been polygamous, that's what he'd have made for man. And we might reverse the thing and say the same for Eve. For Eve, God made Adam. And not Paul and John and James and some other person. Because he intended for one man to be joined to one woman for life. That was the original intention. And some wit has said, he made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. He didn't intend a homosexual relationship to be what the divine arrangement would be. Jesus points us back to creation that we might see what the original intention of God was in marital relationship. But it was not long until what God's original intention was in the marriage relationship was desecrated by sin. As Adam and Eve fall into sin, soon sin begins to spill over and affect the whole world. I can imagine that one of the greatest tragedies that Adam and Eve ever had in memory of what they had done in the Garden of Eden is when just a chapter later in our Bibles, one of their own children kills another one of their children. How it must have smitten their heart to realize we were the ones that introduced sin into this world, and look what it's led to. As we come down into the latter part of that fourth chapter of Genesis, already the marriage relationship is desecrated when Lamech takes to himself two women, Adah and Zilpah, and he becomes the first bigamist of the land. As the years go on and the wickedness of man spreads, we turn over into the sixth chapter of Genesis, and the wickedness is so great that the thought of man's heart is on evil continually. And so God plans to destroy the world with water, and thus came the flood. But one of the marks of the degeneration that was there is given in verse 2, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took wives of all which they chose. The distinction between righteousness and wickedness was blurred, because the sons of God began to choose their marital companions on the basis of physical attraction rather than on the basis of the spiritual relationship that person had with God. And it just spread through the whole world until the whole world was corrupted. I tell you, if there's an argument for marrying a person that's got a commitment to God, it ought to have been right there that you could make it. If the influence had been positive, well, you'd have the sons of God converting these daughters of men, and the influence of righteousness just spread. But it doesn't usually work that way. The wicked pull the righteous down rather than the righteous generally pulling the wicked up. As we move on in the Old Testament, we see the degeneration spreads until finally even the faithful are corrupted in the marital relationship. Abraham, that man of faith that he was, still enters in a relationship with a concubine and brings into this world a young man named Ishmael. And the Ishmaelites become a thorn in the flesh of Israel that lasts even to this day. When Jacob enters into his marriage, he's got Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah. And you see how the marriage relationship has begun to degenerate and spread around through the countries. Whenever the law of Moses was given, God saw the need to try to restrict the wickedness that was in the hearts of men with reference to their wrong views about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so in giving his commandments in the Old Testament, there are several laws that are there given that regulate marriage. Out of the ten commandments, two of them, one-fifth of them, are aimed at the family relationship. The tenth one says, thou shalt not covet, and then specifically says, thy neighbor's wife, among other things that it lists. There was a need for that. Men would look like David did on the wife of Uriah and want her for his own. And so the law of God said, that's a sin You cannot look with a lustful eye on your neighbor's wife. And a little earlier, one of the commandments said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And whenever we read that commandment, what it's saying is, you need to respect the marriage of your neighbor. Even as thou shalt not kill, says, honor his life. And thou shalt not steal, says, respect his property. Whenever we read, thou shalt not commit adultery, you respect the family of your neighbor. And don't try to take his wife for your own wife. This is what the Ten Commandments gave. And then to show the terribleness of the crime that was committed, the Lord, the same God who told us, thou shalt not commit adultery, is the one that regulated the violation for committing adultery. In the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy, and looking at verse 22, here's what the Old Testament law regulated about the sin of adultery. In verse 22 of Deuteronomy 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Now let me pause just a minute to say this about the Old Testament. In the regulations that are given in the Old Testament, you have two things joined together. One of them is that you have personal morality that's given in the Old Testament. But the other side of it is that you have a civil code to govern that nation, the same as we have civil law in our country, as well as religious law. And in the book of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you have both of these things tied together because it's a theocracy under the government of God himself. And so for the nation of Israel, here was the punishment to be given to those people who violated that law. You shall take them out and kill both the man and the woman who is guilty of adultery. Well, the treatment that men had toward their wives was so bad that God began to make several legislations in that law. Looking on the bottom of page 1 or page 3 in your outline, I believe it is. Is it 1 or 3? I've forgotten which way. I might have a different copy. But it's Roman numeral 2, F1, and beginning A, B, C, and D. You have several statements made here about laws regulating divorce and remarriage. There were times in Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 19, that a man would take a wife, and after he had married her, he might make a charge against her and say, she wasn't a virgin whenever I married her. And so the law, because this attacked her character, and made her look like a godless woman, an immoral person, the law regulated how that was to be handled. And when it was shown that she was a virgin when they got married, then the law said, that man can never divorce her as long as she lives. That was a part of divine law. A little bit later, in Deuteronomy 22, drop down to verse 28 and 29, there were occasions whenever a man and woman cohabited before marriage. When you read the regulation that happens there, whether they have a sexual relationship before marriage, the Lord steps in and says that that happens, the man can never divorce that woman for as long as she lives. Listen to the statement in verses 28 and 29. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver. That's sort of like a dowry. And she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. Now notice, he may not put her away all his days. You know, we're hearing a lot today about live-in lovers. I wonder what would happen in America if we passed a law like that that says if two of you decide to start having a sexual relationship before you get married, here's going to be the law that's binding on you. You go ahead and do it if you want to. But when you're found to be doing it, you're going to stay together as man and wife for the rest of your life. You're not going to be jumping around to this one and this one and this one and this one. That is immoral, and it has a negative influence in Israel, and we're not going to tolerate it. That's what God said about it. In the book of Exodus, chapter 21, the law also regulated polygamy. Because, you see, there were men that would take a wife and later find somebody else that was more attractive and forget about his responsibilities to his first wife. And so God said, if you're going to practice polygamy, you're not going to diminish what belongs to the first wife because you take a second. In Exodus 21, verses 10 and 11. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage, and that seems to be the sexual responsibility between the two, shall not be diminished. And if he do not these three things unto her, then shall she go out free without money. Now notice what the law said. If you're going to enter in polygamy, you're going to still support your first wife just like she's been used to being supported. And really what this did was have a restraining influence on the practice of polygamy. Poor folks couldn't afford more than one wife. Sterling, you think you could support two of them? Not if they build them all like this one down here nearby, you can't. You see, that was the purpose of it. It was to restrain it. And about the only ones that ever could practice polygamy in Israel were rich men. And that was always limited to very few. But in chapter 24, we have the most explicit statement in the Old Testament about divorce and remarriage. Again, this might be too small for some of you to read, so open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 24, and we'll read together these verses that regulate the Old Testament discussion about divorce and remarriage. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, in order to understand what this text of Scripture is telling us, we need to go back and put ourselves in the condition that is there. This ungodly influence of divorce had spread throughout that society. And so God is trying to control it. He's trying to put some limits on it because of how abusive men have been to their wives. And the first thing that he says is that they can be put away all time. All right. They can be put away if they're guilty of uncleanness. Now, the scholars have debated what uncleanness is. But this divorce is limited to whatever this uncleanness is. In the days of Jesus, you had a liberal school and a conservative school. The liberal school said you could divorce for any reason at all. If your wife burnt the toast in the morning, that was enough to make her ill-favored in your eyes, and therefore you could put her away and marry some other person. Or if you just happened to find somebody that looked a little better than she did, that was reason enough to get a divorce. The more conservative school said, no, it's got to be some kind of sexual immorality short of adultery, but very compromising to her position. In the case that is here, we know it's not adultery. Because if they'd been guilty of adultery, they would have been taken out and stoned to death. You remember in John the 8th chapter, they caught a woman in the very act of adultery and brings her to Jesus. And they said, Moses said in his law she should be stoned to death. What do you think ought to be done with her? Well, here was the case of what was to be done with adultery. But uncleanness comes from a root word that has to do with nakedness. And it has to do with some kind of sexual impropriety, short of adultery, but compromising her morality. And he said, you can put her away if she's guilty of that. But if you put her away, one of the things that you've got to do is give her a writing on divorce. The purpose of this was you're not going to leave her in limbo. You see, if you put her away, you can go out and marry someone else and go on in your life. But she can't. The community looks on her as still being your wife, and nobody can touch her. So if you're going to divorce her and not receive her as you are, you at least have enough mercy about you to know that God said you're going to free her up in order that she can marry again as well. And we look at the third part of this text. He said that if she is divorced, both of them are free to remarry. She can marry again, and he can marry again. And actually, all of these three things that are listed here are conclusions to the fourth thing that he's going to say, and that's the part that is the hypothesis of this whole thing. It's the conclusion that's on the other side. And that is that you shall not take her back. Now, you think about what this did to restrain divorce and remarriage. I get mad at my wife. I've had it up to here with her. And I say, all right, I'm going to put you away. And what God says is, you better think about that, Mike. Because when you put her away, you're going to give her a writing of divorcement. And she has the right to go out and get another man. And let me tell you what you're going to know, Mike. If she goes out and get another man, she never can come back and be your wife again. Even if her husband dies, she can't come back and be your wife. If he gets tired of her because he sees that y'all still love each other, she still can't come back and be your wife. What's the purpose of this law? God is trying to restrain this flippant, easy divorce that's destroying the home. And so it puts these kinds of restraints on it to try to curb the practice of sin that is going on. Now that was what the law of Moses gave about divorce and remarriage. And that governed the nation from 1500 B.C. until the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus stepped on this earth and began to teach, he immediately began to teach what the principles that would govern the kingdom of God would be like. And that's the portion of this lesson that gets down to what's applicable to me and you. In his wonderful Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made this statement about divorce and remarriage. I think maybe this one might be big enough that some of you in the back can see a little bit of it. But in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus spoke on the subject of divorce and remarriage, in Matthew the 5th chapter, he had this to say about divorce and remarriage. I want to pick up a verse before it in order that we can set it in its context. It hath been said, whosoever shall divorce his wife, put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. You see, he's looking back to what Moses said. But then he turns and said, but I say unto you, he's fixing to give us new revelation, different from what Moses said. And here's what that revelation is. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causing her to commit adultery. That's on the assumption that she goes ahead and marries again, she's guilty of adultery. And then he says, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. In the more lengthy statement that occurs in Matthew the 19th chapter, we have this very statement repeated for us. Very much similar to what Matthew 19, or 5, verse 32 says. But whenever the disciples came to him and asked this question in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? I suppose we could just stop right there and go up and down streets of Dayton and Xenia and ask that question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? You wouldn't find one citizen in America out of 10 that would say, No, that's not lawful. That if you're guilty of divorce, you don't have the right to marry again. And my friends, that wasn't the way it was in America all the time. It used to be unlawful in most of the states in our country to divorce your wife for any cause other than some very serious offenses in the marriage relationship. When I was a boy, if someone wanted to get a divorce, he might think about going out to Nevada and getting a quick divorce out at Las Vegas because you could get it so much easier than you could in other parts of the country. The state of New York limited divorce to the cause of adultery. And you had to have evidence that was able to prove in court that a man was guilty of adultery before you could get your divorce. And in other states of the country, they liberalized the law to include things like wife abuse, desertion, but it was a very restricted and limited law that was there. But as I watched the country change, as I grew up, we soon got to this no-fault divorce. All you have to do today is just go in and say, we've got irreconcilable differences. And I say this is the same kind of audience that would have come to Jesus. Is that lawful? And Jesus said, go back and look at what Moses said. God made man in the beginning, and he made one man with one woman for a relationship to last as long as they both shall live. And he said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They then say, why then did Moses command the giving of a writing of a divorcement and to put her away? Jesus said it would cause the hardness of the heart because the men were divorcing their wives for the least little reason. Because they wouldn't even free them up to carry on their lives. And because they might run them off today and bring them back tomorrow and leave them like a bunch of yo-yos in their relationship. God stepped in and he put some rules down because of the hardness of men's heart. Not that he approved a divorce in the sense of, that's what I want. But because of the wickedness that was there, God regulated it and said, we're going to stop some of this. But now he turns and tells us what it's going to be in the kingdom of God. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. There have been a lot of ways men have tried to go to get around what the truth of what Jesus said is saying. Some have said Jesus is not giving new legislation, he's only interpreting the Old Testament law. But I want you to contrast that there are two different laws under discussion in this text. I'm going to have to put something on there to hold that down. Bear with me a minute. Got it. Under the Old Testament law, you had civil punishment whenever adultery occurred. You took that person out and stoned both of them to death. But under the New Testament law, the adulterer can be divorced. That is, put away. Under the Old Testament law, a man could put away his wife for conduct less than adultery and marry again. If she was guilty of uncleanness, he could divorce her and marry again. In the New Testament, a man may not put away his wife for conduct less than adultery and still have the right to remarriage. Notice what Jesus said. Whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry again is guilty of adultery. You see the difference in those two laws? Under this case back here, if the person was not guilty of adultery, he had a right to remarry. The wife, not guilty of adultery, put away for uncleanness, she has the right to go out and take another wife, a husband. And the husband who divorces his wife for something less than fornication or adultery, he has the right to take a new wife. But on this occasion, If a person is guilty of adultery, he's guilty of adultery. If he puts away his wife for some cause other than adultery and marries again, the person married in the Old Testament is not guilty of adultery. But in the New Testament, the one marrying the put away person is likewise guilty of adultery. This man that took her to be his wife, he was not an adulterer for taking her back then. But under the law that Jesus gives, the one who marries the put away person likewise is guilty of adultery. Her husband was barred from taking her back after she had been guilty, after she had been married again. But I don't know of any place in the New Testament that would forbid a man to take away his guilty wife and have her back as his wife, whether she was guilty of some lesser offense than adultery or fornication, or whether it just be that he got tired of her and then put her away and decided to take her back. I don't know of any New Testament passage that would prohibit that being done. And so what we see from this is we see that there is indeed a difference between what the law of the Old Testament said and what the law of Christ said. And therefore we have two different laws that are here. This is the one that regulates our conduct today, and it is applicable to all men. Now when we come a little bit later, the Pauline epistles also say something about the subject of divorce and remarriage. In two places, in Romans the 7th chapter, and also in 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter, Paul mentions the subject of divorce and remarriage. In the 7th chapter of Romans, when he mentions the subject, he's doing it by way of illustration to talk about the law. But in the course of speaking about the law, look what he says about divorce and remarriage. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from that law. Some of those old Egyptian kings didn't know that. Some of them would have the situation that if the man died, they put his wife right in the tomb with him. Some women back during those times would have thought they had dishonored their mate if they married again. And they lived the rest of their lives in widowhood because they didn't understand they were free to marry. But God says if the husband is dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be joined to another man, look here, she shall be called an adulteress. Now it's interesting to look at this phrase here, because the phrase shall be called comes from the Greek word krimatizo. It occurs about 9 times in the New Testament. And every place that it occurs, it talks about a divine oracle. One of them is in Matthew, the 2nd chapter, whenever Joseph was warned in a dream not to go back, to flee from the city of Bethlehem because Herod was going to take the life of the infant Jesus. And so he was warned in a dream to go down to Egypt. The words translated warned in a dream is the word krimatizo. God spoke it. It was a divine oracle, a revelation. Another place that it occurs is in Acts 11, chapter and verse 26, where it says, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And that means they were called that by God. It wasn't a name that was given by men as a way of making fun of Christians. It was given by divine revelation that they were called Christians. That's how we got that name. Now I say that because we live in a society where this can happen and it be out of the way to talk about somebody being guilty of adultery. Well, we're not talking about what society says about it. We're talking about what God says about it. And what God said is that if while her husband's living, she be married to another man, she is guilty of adultery. Now, Paul is using this as an illustration. That's why he doesn't mention the exception that is given in Matthew the 19th chapter. It wasn't pertinent to the illustration. What we learn about marriage, divorce, and remarriage is that marriage is to be a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. But if a death of a mate occurs, you're free to marry again. In contrast to that, if while your mate is living, you be married to someone else, God says you're guilty of adultery. Now, the last text we want to look at this evening is a long one, and I can't cover all of it because I'm out of time now, but I must cover a little bit of it. It involves the whole 40 verses of the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And let me say at the outset of this that there's nothing in this passage that is in conflict with what Jesus taught in Matthew 19 and verse 9. There are some things that are said about the marriage relationship that are regulated by the present distress that is mentioned in verse 26. Christians were being persecuted. And because they were being persecuted, there were some things that Paul spoke by judgment that were not laws, they were just good advice that a man had a right to listen to and follow or had a right not to. But most of this has to do with divine regulation. The first 5 verses say, first of all, it'd be best if you didn't marry in view of this present distress. I've tried to imagine some situations where that'd be true today. Back in the 60s, a lot of my schoolmates were being drafted and going off to Vietnam. And some of those young men would go off a week or two before they left to go to Vietnam and run off and get married. And they'd live together for a week or two, and then he'd go off to go to war in the jungle of Vietnam. It didn't take a genius to watch what happens in situations like that. Some of these guys got killed and never did come back home, or they came back home in a bag. And here was the wife over here, been married 2 weeks, and now she's got a little baby to raise all by herself. That was tragic, but what was worse than that, some of them would just turn up missing. Missing in action. And for 20 years, she might live in limbo, wondering whether she's free to marry or not free to marry, and she's got a little kid to take care of on top of that. Can you understand why in a situation like that it might be good advice to say it'd be better for you not to get married? There are some distresses that can come in our day that make marriage showing respect to a civil authority. The Roman government thought that the emperor was the incarnation of God, the same as the Japanese people did in World War II. The Japanese people taught that the deity, the emperor, was an incarnation of deity. And if the deity told you to get in a plane and fly it like a kamikaze pilot into the side of the ship, you did it because he was God. And when you said Caesar is Lord, you weren't just saying he's the president of our country. You were saying he's the incarnation of deity. And these men who are Christians would say, we cannot confess Caesar is Lord because Jesus is our Lord. And there's only one God. That is one deity, one nature of deity. They're not levels of deity like the old polytheistic systems had. Now you think how hard that would be if they had your wife and children over here and they were saying, if you don't confess that Caesar is Lord, we're going to put the eyes out of your kids. We're going to take your wife and burn her at the stake if you don't confess Caesar is Lord. Did you see why Paul could say in a distress of a present situation like that, it'd be better for a man not to touch a woman? Because you're not going to be in those kind of conflicts, and I'd like to prevent you from having to go through that. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every wife have her own husband. I tell you right there, laid out in those 2 verses, is all you need to know to show that polygamy is not sanctioned today. I cannot have my own wife if she's married to three other men at the same time. And she cannot have me as her own husband if I'm married to four other women at the same time. Is one man bound to one woman for life? And he goes on to tell that in this marriage relationship, you need to so live in your relationship to each other that you don't subject each other to temptation of sexual immorality by withholding yourself one from another. But you fulfill each other's needs. And then as he drops down in the seventh chapter, he begins to say this in verses 10 and 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Now just skip this intervening part in the middle part of verse 11 and drop down to the last part of verse 11. Let not the husband put away his wife. Neither one of us has a right to easy divorce, you see. And that's what Jesus said. That's what he's referring back to. And he said, this is not something that I'm writing to you. This is what the Lord said. And the Lord said, whosoever divorces his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, is guilty of adultery. He said, let not the wife put away her husband. And let not the husband send away his wife. Now notice what he said in between. But, and if she depart, in the human condition, there are going to be some people that violate this regardless of what Jesus said. What are we to do with it? Listen. If she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Why? You see, if she puts away her husband and marries someone else, she's guilty of adultery. She and whoever marries her is guilty of adultery. And if he goes out and marries someone else in a case where no fornication has been committed, both of them are guilty of adultery. And that's why Jesus says that if that kind of thing happens, you've got to live alone. You remain unmarried or be reconciled to your mate. We've come through an age that hasn't respected what God said about divorce and remarriage. As a matter of fact, we've lived in an age that said, the most important thing there is in life for me is my self-fulfillment. And if I'm in this restraining marriage relationship that's here, and I'm unhappy in this relationship, and my mates just treat me like dirt, and I'm not liking it at all, I deserve to be happy. I only go through life one time. And you know, it'd really be better for me and the kids if I just got out of that relationship and went over here and lived by myself and seek my own self-fulfillment. Lord knew that wouldn't last too long. Most people, you see, in today's culture don't even think about this living alone. This is a temporary arrangement until I find somebody else. We've gone through that for a cycle of 30, 40 years now. And all of these emotional problems that are here that our kids are growing up with are the products of what's happened because mother and daddy were so selfish that instead of thinking about what was best for their mate, what was best for their children, they just threw all that to the wind and said, I'm going to be happy. And these little kids are scarred for a lifetime because you went out chasing this elusive happiness that you never will find in that kind of a route of way. We've got tragedies in our schools. When we were growing up, Sterling, the kind of things that we had was we threw chalk at each other, might even throw a paper wad at each other sometime. We might whisper too much. We might chew gum in class. You know, I never did have to worry about somebody bringing a sawed-off shotgun to school and opening up and starting to shoot at everybody. Now, what if they weren't available? That is shotguns, not sawed-off ones. But everybody in the neighborhood had a gun. We hunted all the time. Guns were much more prevalent back then than they are today. But you see, we had been taught by Mother and Daddy that loved us that this is the way you conduct yourselves. But that's gone. We've got angry children, rejected children, scarred children, who don't have any values of what right and wrong is. And they're going out and doing some horribly atrocious things because mothers and daddies have been chasing this elusive self-fulfillment and happiness. They don't care what it does to the kids. God said, no, it's not going to be that way. The law is going to be that whoever divorces his wife, except it be for fornication, marriage again, is guilty of adultery. And so if you go out and divorce your wife, you just live by yourself. Or be reconciled to your mother. And whenever people understand, you know, those are the only two alternatives I got. They might get mad. We get mad every once in a while. Same if I actually had a fight. Those of you who've known us for 8 years know we've had more than one of them. But because we understood God's law, we sat down and worked through our problems. And for the sake of ourselves and for the children, we have a good marriage, and I love her dearly. But if we'd have bought into what the modern world says about marriage, there'd have been plenty of times we'd have had fights like that, that we'd have just said, I'm through with this. I'm going to go my way, you go yours, and I don't care if I see you again. But God's way works best, and we've got to understand that and work through the problems we have for the sake of our families and our children. Now the last part that I need to mention quickly. He comes down to talk to those who are married, a Christian to a non-Christian. And basically the same law applies. But he adds one new thing. Because there was a change in the Old Testament law and the New Testament law. Dropping down in verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. In other words, I'm going to give you some revelation Jesus didn't give while he was on earth. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. That sounds a lot like what he said up above, doesn't it? And if the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now what he's changing is what happened in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. In those Old Testament passages, Ezra and Nehemiah come back into the land, and Israel is married to pagan people. And Ezra says, you're bringing up your kids speaking half in the language of Ashdod and half in the language of Israel, and it's not right, and you divorce yourself from these pagan women. And they even walked away from the children that were out of the marital bond of a Jew to a Jew. And the Bible says now, you see, that's changed. If you're married to an unbeliever, you respect what God said about divorce and remarriage. And don't you divorce your husband. Wives, don't you walk away from them. Don't put them away. And you husbands, don't send your maid away just because they're not Christians. Your children are holy in God's sight. And your marriage relationship is holy in God's sight. But then he turns in verse 15. What if, because this man who's married to a Christian, looks on the situation and he says, you know, they're putting Christians to death. They're liable to come up to me next and say, hey, and your wife a Christian? I say, yes, she is. Come on down to the lions. We're going to throw you to the lions. And he might decide, because of the endangerment that his life is in, or something else related to her being a Christian, that I don't want to stay married to you anymore. And so Paul said in verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God called us to peace. What he's saying in that verse is this: you don't have to give up your faith in Christ in order to keep your marriage together. You have never been enslaved to man. You're not enslaved to your unbelieving mate now. And don't give up your faith in Christ to try to hold that marriage together. If he departs, let him depart. You're not a slave to a man like that. That doesn't mean she had the right to remarriage. It meant that she was not now and never had been in a slave relationship to any man. She was called by the gospel in a peaceful relationship with the Father. And that was the more important of the relationships. Now, as I see this, this is what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. And so we can come now in this last chart to some things revealed concerning divorce and remarriage. I think we can all draw this conclusion from these New Testament texts. A person may, he has Bible authority and a divine right, divorce his mate for fornication. He doesn't have to. He may choose to forgive her and keep the marriage relationship together. But if he so chooses, he has the right to divorce his mate for fornication. The innocent party in a divorce for fornication may marry again. If the divorce occurs for another reason, neither party is free to marry another. For if they do, they're guilty of adultery. The person who remarries following a divorce not for fornication is guilty of adultery. That's what Jesus said about this subject. It's not hard to understand. It's not difficult to see. It's whether or not we have the will to be obedient to it. Well, tomorrow we're going to look at some false ideas that men have about divorce and remarriage. And you need to have this law of God ever before you as we go through it. Well, you get out your song books now to the song that has been selected by Brother Morris. We're going to talk about in just a minute here our need to be obedient to the gospel. We never know in an audience like this whether there's someone present that's not been saved from sins. Maybe they need to be baptized in Christ and be restored to the Father. There's not a better time than we have right now to be obedient to the gospel. We have no promise of tomorrow. There are all kinds of tragedies that happen around us every day. And it can happen to any one of us before this night is over. I have today, I have right now, obeyed this gospel. Friends, you wouldn't be in hell 2 minutes. And you'd give everything you ever had or ever hoped to be. To have Brother Morris just lead us in one more verse of his song of invitation. If you started singing, that you wouldn't wait to the last verse of the fourth verse song, obey the gospel. You had been in hell 2 minutes in a place where it was so bad that the rich man said, just let Lazarus dip his finger in water. And let that little drop of water that clings to the tip of his finger touch my tongue, and it'll give me some relief. I tell you, a man like that, if he had one more chance to hear the gospel preached, he'd step off immediately and confess the blessed name of Jesus, turn away from every sin he ever committed, to be baptized in the waters of baptism that his sin might be washed away. Is everyone here tonight who loves the Lord and wants to be saved from his sin? And so won't you come back while we stand.